Well, let's pray together, friends, as we jump into James 2. Now, Father, as we often pray, but pray again sincerely. What we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. One of the questions I love to bring up around my friends who are pastors and preachers is, tell me about some of your most memorable preaching experiences. Because you know, you preach a lot of sermons. And my poor wife has endured hundreds from me. Poor Seth here has listened to me preach for 10 years now. When people ask me, what are some of your most memorable sermons? Two experiences come to mind immediately, and they both come from this passage of Scripture. When I was preaching on James 2, verses 1 to 13, my first pastorate, I was about 27 years old, and I'd started preaching around age 21, and we were in a church in New Orleans. It was a predominantly black area, but it was a predominantly white congregation. And I knew that I wanted us to reflect our community, to reach our community. And so I just posed a scenario, and I baited them along, asking them, how many of you would like to see this church grow? And they all start raising their hands. And how many of you would like to see us have to expand the building? You know, how many of you would like to see us on TV? Maybe we'll start a school. And I'm just going on and on and on. And they're all with me. And I said, how many of you would be equally as happy if 90% of that growth was from non-white people? Do you still want the church to grow, or do you want more people that look like you? And it got awkward quick, and I continued down this same train of, what if a non-white pastor visited you in the hospital? Would that bother you? And I kept going on and on and on, and they didn't fire me, and they obviously didn't kill me, but it was a most memorable preaching moment. And then about 4 or 5 years later, I was just a guest preacher. I was at the time a professor in New Orleans. I was a guest preacher at a big church in Mississippi, a church of about 3,500 people on television. I mean, it was a big church. And they invited me to come preach. And I remember driving up to the building, and I called my mom. I said, Mom, I'm preaching at the big church this week. And she said, well, what are you preaching on, son? I said, I'm preaching on the sin of partiality and prejudice. And she said, in South Mississippi? And I said, yeah. She's like, son, they'll never invite you back. And I'm like, I know. And so I just went for it, you know. And to my surprise, they received it well, and they actually invited me to be the interim pastor, and I did that, and then went on to be their pastor for a short season. So those churches, that they received it actually really well, are to be commended. But the reason this issue, you know, would spark such, you know, reactions would be because we all know this issue of prejudice or partiality, discrimination, makes us all feel very uncomfortable. But if you haven't been with us in James, we could actually entitle this letter the Uncomfortable Letter of James. Because every passage in James is uncomfortable, isn't it? And so we need to let this word sink in. You know, partiality and prejudice is not just a problem in one part of America, one part of the world. No, it's not just in the South. It's in the center. And we need this word. Now, here's the good news. We have the gospel, which provides a solution to these kinds of divisions. We believe the whole biblical narrative solves this dilemma, right? That in creation, we have all been created in the Imago Dei. Great name for a church. The image of God. Everybody is worthy of dignity and love and value. But as you continue to read in the Bible, you read of the fall. And what happened in the fall is now we have been alienated from God and from people. Now there is division and hostility that exists between races and classes and genders and so on. But then we read of the Redeemer. The promised Redeemer, Jesus, comes, and he reconciles us both to the Father and to one another. Jesus breaks down walls between social groups and makes us one, makes us family, a diverse global family. And this is just a little foretaste, what we experience now, of what we see in the new creation to come, in which every tribe and language and people are gathered around this throne, where we live under the reign of this benevolent king. Now, we have the theology to experience beautiful diversity. We just need to apply it. We need to apply it socially, because the way the gospel works is it's not just an individual message. It has social ramifications. It changes the way we relate to people. And what James does so brilliantly in this passage of Scripture is give us all the reasons why we should not show partiality and prejudice. Now, before we jump into it, just last week, quick review, verses 26 and 7, we noted three tests of true religion. If you weren't here last week, you could just note that in verses 26 and 7. I bring it up because it's very important. James is arranging this book like the other authors. They're not just grabbing stuff here and there, but the Bible is arranged beautifully. There are arguments, there's flow of thought. James is in the same flow of thought. There were no chapter divisions in James's day. And what you can look at as you look at this problem of partiality is how partiality or favoritism, I'll use those terms interchangeably, violates all three elements of true religion. Favoritism violates this element of compassion to the poor that we looked at last week. True religion serves the poor. Partiality insults the poor, oppresses the poor. Controlled speech, which we looked at last week. True religion blesses the poor with edifying speech. Partiality shames the poor with degrading speech, as you see in this example. You sit over here. And then the other part that we looked at was being unstained from the world. True religion doesn't adopt the world's values. Partiality reflects the world's values. And so this is a good text to try to apply last week's sermon. And not just in terms of its content, but if you back up to what we looked at in verses 19 and following, it's a good opportunity to apply what James says about how you should receive the word. We've said this before, but I think it bears repeating over and over again. If you're a Christian and you hear a hard word, you should realize that conviction is a good thing. What you should not feel as a Christian is condemnation. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Jesus has taken our judgment. But conviction is proof of God's love for you. He's not finished with you. You should feel convicted, and that conviction should lead you to repentance and to change. That's what's involved with receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You don't listen to a hard word with self-justifying responses. No, you don't put it up a grudge, but rather you let the word have its effect. So if you feel that this is an uncomfortable word, amen. It's a convicting word, amen. That's the Father's kindness. He doesn't discipline us with a whip, but with His word. He's not done with us. He hasn't redeemed us to leave us. He's redeemed us to conform us. And He's using His word graciously, benevolently, to shape us more into Jesus' image. Now, the dominant idea here is pretty obvious. Real faith, that's James's big topic overall, leads to love, not partiality. It leads to love. Faith and love are tied together throughout the Bible, and this is no exception. This is actually a great example of that. But one of the obstacles to real love, real neighbor love, is favoritism and partiality. And so James here just again puts together a beautiful passage of Scripture for us. I'll just outline it in three parts, 3 points, because that's enough. Exhortation, example, and explanations. There's an exhortation in verse 1, don't show favoritism. There's an example of favoritism in verses 2 to 4. And then there are explanations of why you shouldn't show favoritism in verses 5 to the end. And I love that James gives us explanations. He gives us reasons why we shouldn't show favoritism. So let's look at it for a moment. Verse 1, James begins with my brothers, which is no throwaway term. Anytime you see the phrase my brothers, you should realize that it is a miracle that you and I can call each other brother and sister. James 1:18 has happened. Of God's own will, He's brought us forth by the word of truth. Now we are family, brothers and sisters. It's very important that we frame up this sermon with that idea in mind. This is our first identity, who we are in Christ and who we are in relation to one another. If we can get that right, we can work out this stuff about caring for each other equally, right? My brothers, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he simply says, faith in Christ and favoritism are completely incompatible. Faith in Christ and favoritism don't mix. Social snobbery, we could say, and faith in Christ are incompatible. favoritism. Now, the CSB translates this favoritism, the ESV, partiality. The translators translated in various ways because this is a very unique word, and it looks as if the early Christians made this word up, which they were prone to do. When you don't have a Greek word for an Old Testament word, or Old Testament concept, you sometimes have to invent words. So the root of this word has this idea of receiving the face. He's saying don't receive face. That is, don't discriminate on the basis of externals. Don't make a judgment based on outer appearances alone. That's what he means. The term is also plural, meaning don't show any acts of favoritism. Now, in James's case here, it's not a race issue, it's a class issue. But acts of favoritism, you know, gets at this idea of you can show favoritism in a variety of ways. Let me just list six of them, since you're interested. One is appearance. Just, you know, looks. That's what runs the show in the high school, right? Runs the show in Hollywood. Accent. How many of you are deemed less intelligent when you start talking? Because of your accent. Or the Brits, they're immediately rated higher just when they start talking. And that's not new to us. That's in the Bible. You know, when Peter's on the day of Pentecost, the miracle of speech takes place, and they're like, aren't these the Galileans? Those were the rednecks. And they're like, it's like Uncle Si speaking perfect French. How's this working? But accent, we can discriminate. Oh, you must be from the South. You must not be very smart. Or you must be from wherever, you know. Age, that's a third way we can discriminate. Now, be careful to realize that discrimination and honor can, you know, we want to uphold the idea of honoring people who are elderly, honoring people who are in authority, those types of things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this idea of looking down, 1 Timothy 4:12, upon a person because he's a young leader, as Paul says to Timothy. Don't let them look down merely because you're young. And don't look down merely because, of experience and those sorts of things. Age. Affluence. That's the case here. Often, discrimination is made based upon wealth. Ancestry is another way in which people show partiality. Not always in this country, though sometimes, but definitely in other cultures. Affinity. Sometimes we discriminate based upon, you know, what kind of tribe you're in. You're a hipster. You're a gangster. You're a country western, you're a techie, you're an athlete, you're an artist. And we can discriminate based upon achievement. That is education, accomplishment, popularity. We need to remember in the kingdom of God, God can use both a PhD and a GED. He can use people of a variety of backgrounds. All of these things, though not unimportant, are not ultimate. What's ultimate is the heart. Remember what God said of David. Man looks on the outer appearance. God looks at the heart. And what the gospel should do to us socially is it should crush any feeling of superiority we have toward another social group. It should not exist. Question is, how do you get beyond that? How do you get over fawning over people? I think the answer is you get captivated by Jesus. Notice how he says it there. Show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds this phrase, the Lord of glory, or literally, the glorious one. What he's saying is Jesus has all the glory. The glory is not in the wealthy. The glory is not in the physically attractive. The glory is not in the affluent. The glory is in Jesus. And when you rightly assess glory, you can then rightly view people. But the problem is we tend to idolize the attractive, idolize the affluent. And you're missing real glory. The more we gaze upon the glory of Jesus, the more we treat people like real neighbors, the more we assess them properly, we assess ourselves properly. And we should look at him as we look at his glory, we also consider his humility. That the Lord of glory became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. And this Lord of glory is going to have a people for himself, from every tribe and tongue. So James says, my friends, don't show favoritism. Favoritism and faith in this glorious Jesus are incompatible. Secondly, he gives a very simple, practical example of how one might show favoritism. He says, let's just say this is going on in the assembly, and it seems to actually be a problem. James says assembly, which is the word synagogue, where we get the word synagogue from. It shows you how early James's letter is. They're probably assembling in a synagogue, which kind of had seats on the outer edges, and people would sit on the floor. And so there were good seats, there were bad seats. And so you got a guy who comes in, James says, he's got the big ring on. Now, not everything relates to us culturally, because we don't always talk about, you know, rings. But so Tom Brady comes in, got five rings on, okay, looking for a six later today. Tom Brady's here, and you give him the good seat. And you got this brother who's got some shabby clothes on, which again doesn't work well, because today the rich often want to dress in shabby clothes. I was in Portland, as I said last week. It's Hipsterville out in Portlandia. And they don't want you to cut down any trees, but they want to dress like lumberjacks. That's the hipster, man. No, we're organic, we're green, but we're going to dress like we actually work in the woods. So we've got this situation now. We don't always get dolled up, at least not at Imago Dei. Some of you come from cultures that is the case. But you kind of show off. That's the culture here in James. And the dude's he's just blinging. He's got his rings on. And the people are thinking, we got a rich guy. Where's the offering box? Make sure we lead him around. Get him an envelope, you know. How you doing, sir? And you got this guy in shabby clothes, and what are they saying to him? Put the poor on the floor. Put the poor on the floor. Now, again, this doesn't work exactly for us because we don't have good seats. We've got cheap chairs, and we're in a gym. But hey, you know, it's been an upgrade still. We're no longer in a little airplane. And so we're grateful. But here, you've got good seats. There's favoritism. Perhaps a better way for us to think about this is how some churches operate with leadership. Because our sinful impulse is to give preferential treatment to those we think can benefit us. How many relationships are built on reciprocity? If I do this, then I'll get this. Or let's give them that position so that they will then benefit us. That happens all the time in churches, unfortunately, where it's the rich that have the power. And when money is given pride of place, the glory of Jesus will soon depart. James says this should not be. You notice what James says down in verse 4? He just doesn't say this is bad hospitality. He says it's evil. This is evil. Haddon Robinson tells the story of Gandhi, who wrote during his student days that Gandhi had read the Gospels and at one time was considering Christianity. And what inspired him the most was he felt like the teaching of Jesus provided a solution to the caste system which was dividing the people of India. So one day he went to a Christian worship service to talk to the minister about the faith. But when he got to the sanctuary, the usher refused to give Gandhi a seat and suggested he, quote, go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church, never returned, and he wrote, quote, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. James says, that's evil. There are no caste systems in Christianity, because the ground is level at the cross. And if we don't realize that, we will be committing these same errors. May God help us. Thirdly, explanations. Why do we not show favoritism? I love again that James gives us reasons. Because it's not just your actions that matter, it's also your motivations. James will tease that sort of thing out throughout the letter. He'll give like an ethical charge, and then he gives you theological reasons, gospel reasons, why. So, here are four of them. First of all, favoritism doesn't reflect God's grace. It doesn't reflect God's grace. Notice verse 5. Listen, again, notice James's pastoral nature here, my beloved brothers. Very compassionate, very kind, but very direct. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? So the first thing he says about the poor is that, well, if you show favoritism, you are contradicting God's own work of saving grace. God has chosen many of the poor for himself. They are rich in faith. They are rich where you need to be rich in faith. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, not many of you were of noble birth. No, God chose what was weak and poor to confound the wise. that no human being might boast in his presence. That's the same thing James is saying here. Why would you show favoritism when God has chosen them? Many of them. Brought them to himself. Poured out his grace. That was certainly true of the early church. The gospel was exploding early on in the first couple of centuries on the margins, on the fringes of society. This was before Constantine made it the dominant religion. Celsus wrote in 178 AD, who was an opponent of Christianity, he was a philosopher, he mocked Christians saying, this is what the Christians are like. We see them in their houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. They are like a swarm of bats, or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around the swamp, or worms convening in mud. He said, that's what the Christians are like. So my friends, welcome to the worm convention. Welcome to the frog symposium. Here we are. Many of these early Christians were on the fringes, on the margins, and God was having a people for himself. Now please understand that the rich are not excluded. It's just that they have to come the same way the poor come. Poor in spirit. Because you don't come to Jesus middle class in spirit. You know, I need a little bit of help. You don't come rich in spirit. No, you come, if you come at all, you come poor in spirit. Meaning, you come saying, I have nothing to commend myself to God. Your riches don't commend you to God. In fact, it's actually creating a major obstacle for you coming to God. Jesus says it's like a camel going through a needle for a rich person to enter the kingdom. It's possible because with God all things are possible. But what you have to do is so massive. Humble yourself, which is so hard for the rich, and say, I have nothing to commend myself to God. Not my looks, not my achievements, not my money. I am poor. That's how we come into the kingdom. We remember that we have nothing, and in Christ we have received everything. But it seems that these people had forgotten the very gospel that they confessed. This guy comes in shabby clothing. You remember last week I said in chapter 1, verse 21, it's the same word, filthiness and shabby clothing. They had forgotten their spiritual filth. The guy comes in shabby clothing, but what the Christian should be able to do in that moment is identify with that person. Because in the gospel, that's us. But it's easy to forget, isn't it? Sinclair Ferguson, pastor, tells a story about a friend who was named Scott's Woman of the Year. She and her husband ran a rescue mission for all sorts of down-and-out people. But she, however, thought more of her husband, Hugh, than herself. And she said to a pastor, Sinclair, on one occasion, you know, Hugh can stand next to the worst stench in the universe coming from a person and not even flinch. And Ferguson said, if you were to ask Hugh, how do you do that? Do you have a poor breathing apparatus? He would have said, it's because I know that the Lord Jesus stood next to me in my own spiritual stench and didn't even flinch. I want to be just like him. We must not forget that we were the poor, we were the miserable, we were the smelly before Jesus came and cleansed us and clothed us in his garments of righteousness. The way we ought to welcome people is the way Paul outlined in Romans 15, verse 7. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. We don't deserve to be at his table. He's welcomed us. Therefore, we welcome others. It doesn't reflect God's grace. Secondly, it doesn't reflect God's kingdom. James moves from one massive subject to another one, the kingdom. And he says that the poor are not just rich in faith, but they're heirs of the kingdom. Again, you see here that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, everything is turned upside down. It's the poor who have faith, that is, those who love God, as he says. They have such a status in God's eyes. And one day, when our faith becomes sight, we will see these saints being honored. And I think there will be some great surprises on the last day as to who is honored immensely in the coming kingdom. Don't be surprised if you find that poor janitor or that struggling single mother or the poor farmer receiving greater accolades in that kingdom than the, you know, popular pastor. Y'all, God has a people. Many of them are poor and they're heirs of the kingdom. And so the church is to reflect those values, those kingdom values. The church is like a little embassy of the kingdom of God. It's an outpost of that greater reality. We are to put on display what that kingdom is like as a church. And so, you know, it shouldn't be crazy to think of a scenario like, well, this poor janitor who knows his Bible super well is mentoring this brilliant doctor at Duke on how to read the Bible, you know, who just became a Christian. Now, those things don't happen ordinarily, but they can happen because, again, the gospel has turned things on its head. And Paul or James says here in this occasion, listen, the poor are heirs of the kingdom. But you guys, he says, are operating out of an earthly worldview. You're not operating out of a kingdom worldview. It's so bizarre, he says in verses 6 and 7, don't you realize that it's the rich who are oppressing the poor right now? It makes no practical sense. They are the ones who are taking you into court. That is, the rich, wealthy, powerful were persecuting the Christians. And he says, you are adopting the same worldview and the same values as they are. You have yet to let the gospel transform the way you see the world. Verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I love that honorable name idea. We bear Jesus' honorable name. He's called us into the kingdom. So let's live out a kingdom worldview, not an earthly worldview. James says, favoritism doesn't reflect God's grace. It doesn't reflect God's kingdom. Thirdly, it doesn't reflect God's law. Notice verses 8 and 12. Having talked about this honorable name, James now speaks of this royal law. This is a wonderful reminder to us that our great aim is to honor Jesus' name, and the way we honor His name is by obeying His royal law. Royal name, royal law. What's the royal law? To love neighbor as self. Quite simply, he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you should love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Good job. You're doing well. You're loving neighbor, but to fail to love neighbor, which is to show partiality, verse 9, he says, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James says we sin when we don't welcome others the way Christ has welcomed us, when we show favoritism. And he adds in verse 10, it's a total violation of the whole law. That's how big a deal this is, he says. What was verse 10? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become accountable for all of it. How is that possible? Well, two reasons. Number one, the law is a unity. It's a unity. And you remember what Jesus said about the great commandments. Everything hangs on them. And so it makes perfect sense to say that if you're showing favoritism, partiality, prejudice, you're breaking the whole law. Everything hangs on them. That's not neighbor love. But an even deeper reason is in verse 11. Notice the shift to the personal pronoun. He who said this. The reason you violate the whole law is that you're actually sinning against the lawgiver. The law is a reflection of God's character. God has poured Himself into His law. Therefore, to sin is to sin against the lawgiver Himself. And James says, you're held accountable. He says, there are certain sins, you know them, big ones, don't commit adultery, don't murder. If you do commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's lumping favoritism, all of this together. We are under this law, that is, we're held accountable to obey what God has told us. And so he says in verse 12, you should live with a sense of holy accountability. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Notice here, your actions and your words. In that moment when you say, put the poor on the floor, you may not think that's a big deal, but God does. And when you show that kind of preferential treatment to the rich and powerful, that's a big deal. Live with a certain sense of holy accountability. But for the Christian, please notice what James says about the law. This is the second time now, isn't it? It's a law of liberty. I really want you to get this morning. Let me try to tease this out for a moment. Because as you hear James talking about the law as a Christian, you may feel a sense of crushing despair. But for the believer, again, we know we are accepted in Christ.
There's nothing we're going to do to make ourselves more acceptable. We are Christians today not because of our performance, but because of the performance of Jesus. Only in Christianity do you get the verdict before the performance. We're declared righteous, now we obey. Right? There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the judgment. But that doesn't mean we lay the law aside. What it means is we have a new relationship to the law. The law for the Christian is no longer a confining burden. The law is no longer threatening. No, the law of God, or we might say the will of God, is something we joyfully pursue in the power of the Spirit. That is to say, obedience now for the Christian, empowered by the Spirit, obedience for us now is liberating. Sin is enslaving. You shouldn't hear the law as a Christian and think God is trying to restrict you or minimize your joy. He's actually freeing you, fulfilling you, because in obedience you get joy. You get fulfillment. In sin, you get slavery. It's a law of liberty. The truth will set you free. So, in James' situation with the poor on the floor and the usher, the person to really pity in that example is the usher. He's enslaved. He's enslaved. When it comes to slavery, it's not just the slaves who are enslaved. You might say at an even deeper level, it's the owners who are enslaved. The promoters who are enslaved, they're enslaved to sin. In the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, as she comes in to try to seduce him, he was a victim of human trafficking, you could say. It's not Joseph who's the slave in that story. Ultimately, it's Potiphar's wife who's enslaved to her lusts. All that to say, obedience to God is liberty. Disobedience to God is slavery. You don't win when you disobey God. You lose. One of the biggest lies of the evil one is to try to convince you that there's more joy and fulfillment and satisfaction outside of God. It won't work. There are fleeting pleasures in sin, and you soon run out. What you find in the gospel is that Jesus sets you free from condemnation, and then there's a law, an obedience to Him that's actually liberating. It's our pleasure now to obey Him. So practicing neighbor love for the Christian is, I want to do this. I want to do this because Jesus has changed my want-tos. And this is liberty. Finally, final point related to those. Favoritism doesn't reflect God's mercy toward us. Notice verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What does this mean? Well, I think James has sort of reworked Jesus' beatitude when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He says it more like this, cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy. In other words, if you don't show mercy, what it's showing is that you haven't experienced His mercy. Mercy toward us in Christ leads to mercy from us in the world. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does this mean? It means that in Christ, we have experienced mercy. We don't fear the judgment. Mercy has won the day for the Christian because God is rich in mercy. And the result of this mercy toward us is now mercy from us. Not partiality, not favoritism. I think James is perhaps intentionally echoing the words of Matthew 25 when Jesus says, on the last day, I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats. In which, in that context, I think Jesus is talking about those who've experienced true salvation do care for those who are in need. And those deeds give evidence that they belong to God. That's next week's sermon, by the way. That faith, real faith, leads to real fruit. But for many, on the last day, they will hear, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. How can God's love abide in you? John says in 1 John 3, you see a brother or sister in need and you close your heart against them. No, mercy, showing no mercy, showing favoritism, shows that you haven't really experienced God's transformative mercy. But to those of us who have, well, what we want to do, at least, though we don't do it perfectly, is to show mercy to others. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. That's the good news of the gospel. As we often quote Sibs around here, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. It's true. So one test of true religion is how we treat the poor, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. And we won't treat them with compassion until we recognize God's compassion for us. Until His mercy and His grace saturates our hearts, changing the way we think, changing our worldview, so it all comes back to the gospel. Let's get out of here today honoring His honorable name, practicing His royal law by the power of the Spirit in view of His mercy toward us. We all this morning who are in Christ can say, when I was hungry, Jesus satisfied me. When I was thirsty, He became my water. When I was naked, His righteousness clothed me. When I was homeless, He welcomed me. When I was in prison, He freed me. When I was sick, He healed me. And when I had no right to be at His table, Jesus seated me. And the reality is, we don't deserve a seat at His table. But here we are. And we're here by mercy. And so by God's grace, let us show mercy to this broken world that is in need of seeing Christians live out this vision of life, this practice of love, in light of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that we would receive this convicting word and it would change us. We want to repent of areas of our life where we are showing favoritism, where we're not practicing genuine neighbor love. Pray You would continue to bring these to our mind and You would grant us grace to change. We're thankful for the Savior this morning, and now as we prepare our hearts for the table, we are reminded of His gracious, unbelievable hospitality in seating us, preparing a place for us. If we're not so, He would have told us. And we look forward to the day in which our faith becomes sight, and we take this meal anew, and we are around that throne, around the table, with a diverse people. I pray You would grant us faith even now as we prepare our hearts for the table in Christ's name. Amen.